We will remain standing as we consider ourselves before a holy God and we think about his law. This will be our passage this morning, Leviticus 5, 1 through 13. This is God's word. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of an unclean livestock, or a carcass of an unclean swarming thing, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort the uncleanness may be, with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him and for his sin. And if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but he shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering, and he shall put no oil on it, and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering, and he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion, and burn this on the altar, on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven. And the remainder shall be for the priest as in the grain offering. And as I said, we are in Leviticus chapter 5. I'm going to go back in history a little bit here. Between the 11th and 13th centuries AD, in the period of time known as the Crusades. Now, I don't know if you know about the military context of the Crusades or not. I taught one little class on this many years ago in Sunday school, but starting in the year 632 AD, with the death of Muhammad, Islam decided that it would wage a multi-century jihad against classical civilization in Europe that had come out of Roman and Greek empires. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of battles were waged by them over the next 400 years that led to the captivity of over a million Europeans. And in the meantime, Spain and Sicily and Sardinia and southern France and southern Italy essentially became Muslim states. So it wasn't until 450 years of unrelenting assaults that the popes decided that they would lead counterattacks known as the Crusades. That's the context of the Crusades. So beginning around the year 1090 AD and carrying on for about 200 years, there was a series of between 9 and 16 battles that were waged, three of them in Turkey and three of them in Egypt, and then the rest of them in the Holy Land or near it. And in them, fighters from European countries like France and Germany and Italy made their ways to these lands surrounding Israel in order to try and free the once Christian lands from the hands of the Muslims. Now, my purpose is not in any way to debate the morality of the Crusades, but I did want to put them in a little bit of context. Rather, what I'm interested in is what came out of them in the church. This was led by the feudal nobility of Europe. And the popes had to find ways to muster their armies in order to get people to go into these lands to have these crusades. And so I'm going to give you just a little summary of what my old professor, who's now passed away, Dr. Bruce Shelley, says in his book on church history. He says the popes needed money to meet such obligations as providing emissaries for the new Christian lands in the East. So they turned spiritual benefits into money-making advantage. Surprise, surprise. In the Middle Ages, sins are to be forgiven, and they had to be confessed. Upon hearing a confession, the priest not only pronounced the penitent's guilt for sin forgiven, thanks to the merits of Christ, but also required a penalty or satisfaction, in other words, some form of penance, as a mark of the penitent's sincerity. If the penitent died before performing this penance, purgatory allowed him an opportunity in life after death. Such penance, whether it's in this life or in purgatory, was called temporal punishment. For years, the church had claimed the power to remit part of this temporal punishment, but no complete remission had been granted until Pope Urban II at Clermont in 1095 AD, where he offered total remission or indulgence for crusaders who headed for Jerusalem, quote, out of pure devotion. You do that, you get 100% off, no time in purgatory. So confessing sin to one another is something that I wanted to focus on with that idea. And obviously that's a biblical thought. James tells us, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. But it was here at the Crusades that remission of sins through confession and reparations and indulgences really takes off. Now, that's like the year 1090. 400, 500 years later, after the Crusades, not far from Berlin, a man was born. Believe it or not, 536 years ago today, which I was not planning on this. I'd already thought in my head, I want to give this as a kind of an illustration at the beginning of the sermon, and I found out he was born today, November 10th, in Eisleben, Germany. His father named him Martin, after St. Martin, whose feast day was celebrated tomorrow, the same day that Martin was baptized. Now, after being groomed to be a lawyer, something happened to Martin on July 2nd, 1505. He was walking between two little towns, one called Mansfield, one called Eufort, when suddenly he was caught in a terrible thunderstorm. Lightning bolts hurled down from the sky as if Thor himself was after him. Martin thought he was going to die, and so he vowed that he would become a monk if he survived. Now, this was probably a rash vow, and he regretted it afterwards. He said, "Many counseled me against it. Nonetheless, I remained steadfast. I never thought that I would leave the cloister. I had died to the world." Upon entering the monastery, he was soon burdened, perhaps like no other man in history, with the weight of his sin. He said, "I did not think about women, money, or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me." He believed God can only be appeased by doing good works, so he set out to be the perfect monk. Now, like the monks of old, he would flagellate himself. He'd whip himself and beat himself. He would fast for days on end. He would take up prayer vigils that were longer than all the other monks. He wouldn't even take blankets, and he almost froze to death inside the cold, dank walls of the Augustine cloister. He would write later, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." In fact, it was probably in doing these things the way he did it that his lifelong stomach problems began. As Sproul recounts, probably the most bizarre of all of his practices was his daily habit of confession. So first of all, there's no requirement in this cloister, in this monastery, for daily confession. But Luther was overwhelmed with his guilt, so he went every day to receive absolution. Where other brothers would confess things like this, and this comes from R.C. Sproul, "I stayed up after lights out and read my Bible with a candle. Please forgive me." Or, "Yesterday at lunchtime, I coveted Brother Philip's potato salad." Not for Luther. He once spent 6 hours confessing the sins he had committed the previous day. Have you ever done that? Finally, his mentor, Johann von Staupitz, told him, "If you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide or blasphemy or adultery, instead of all these peccadillos. Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope?" And then he urged Luther to think of Christ's love rather than the vengeful judge. He was a Christian, after all, not a pagan. He wanted him to read Augustine. He suggested that the doctrine of penance might not actually be biblical. And he pointed himself to Matthew 4:17, "Be repentant in your heart." Luther would later say, "It sounded like a voice from heaven when he heard you say that true repentance begins only with the love of righteousness and of God, and that this love, which others hold to be the fine end and consummation of penitence, is rather its beginning." And thus, through Martin Luther, what began as something from good biblical motives and warrant, confessing sins to one another, something that had become so corrupted through time and wars and foolishness, it was reformed through a very disturbed monk. God used him to set fire to Europe, and the movement of God's Holy Spirit would not soon be quenched. So that's kind of the introduction for going to Leviticus 5, 1 through 13 this morning. So take your Bibles and turn to that. And this passage is kind of a buffer between two different offerings. The offering of Leviticus 4 that we looked at last week, which I called the purification offering that the ESV calls the sin offering. And then the offering of, starting in verse 14, going into chapter 6, which is called the guilt or reparations offering. Where not only is an offering required, but also reparation damages have to be paid to a person who has been harmed. And the question is, what offering do our verses here reflect? The one before it or the one after it? So on one hand, the word used for a guilt offering, the word is asham, is found in our text here. In verses 6 through 7, this is the word the ESV has, compensation. The NAS translated as a guilt offering. Those are two very different ideas. Two translations, therefore, disagree as to whether or not our passage is a guilt offering. On the other hand, at the very end of the verse, we find the word katat appearing. That's the word we saw all last week for the sin purification offering. So here's the ESV. "He shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering." That's verse 6. Here's the NAS. "He shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, as a sin offering." Now, I've read this NAS translation many times this week, and I don't have any idea how you have two offerings in the death of one animal, especially when there's no other explanation that gives, like, part of the animal to one part of the offering and part to another kind of offering. If you look at verse 7 very quickly, you will see that there are two birds that are brought. Each one will be for a different offering. So I'm okay with that. Then you look at verses 11 through 13, you find that flour is brought. Some of it becomes one offering, while a portion of it becomes a second offering. And that makes sense. But it doesn't make sense here. In fact, when you look at the Targum and you look at the Septuagint, you see that they translate the guilt offering as offenses or a penalty. And the ESV seems to be following that idea. So what we have then, I think, is a purification offering. That's what we're looking at. So it's coming with what's before it, chapter 4. It continues chapter 4. But it adds something here, which is that the offender now feels guilty about it and in some way has to pay God back. All right? So this idea is explained in the story of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 5 and 6. The Philistines had stolen the Ark of the Covenant, and God is now punishing them with tumors. So the response of the Philistine soothsayers is to offer an asham, that is, the guilt, which the ESV has as reparations. What were the reparations for stealing the ark? Well, it tells us they gave 5 golden mice and 5 golden tumors. And if you want to know what a tumor is, I have a big long footnote there because I went on a tangent. Because I'm like, what is a tumor? So there you go, all right? Well, this idea was that in returning the ark and adding these golden figurines, Yahweh would be appeased and that he might relent from the plague that he had sent. So that's the idea of what's going on here. The story, combined with the language of the Hebrew and the fact that unlike the next section, which is clearly a reparation offering, all helps us understand that we're looking here at a sin purification offering, all right? So the difference between Leviticus 4 and our passage now starts with the difference between what we saw last week, which is sinning without knowledge, and then what we're going to look at this week, which is a sin of omission. So what is a sin of omission? Have you ever heard that term? An omission is something that is missing. A sin of omission would be the lack of doing something that you were supposed to do. James says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. That's a sin of omission. You know what you're supposed to do, but you don't do it. Now, a sin of commission is the opposite. It's doing something that you know you're not supposed to do, like stealing or lying or murdering, committing adultery, and so on. Now, we actually summarize these every single week in our church when we say, Father, forgive us for what we have done and what we have left undone. We're looking this week at what we've left undone. That's what our text is focusing on. So all of the sins of Leviticus 4, these go in from verses 1 through 4, are violations of Yahweh's ceremonial sacrificial commandments, and they're done seemingly unintentionally. There are 4 sins in the passage, and they're all sins of omission. First one is that you fail to testify in a court even though you're a witness. Second one is you touch an unclean animal, and then you forget about it. And then third one, you touch an unclean human, and you forget about it. And the third one is that you utter a rash oath, and you forget about it. So the first one, verse 1, is obviously a sin of omission. It says, if anyone sins and that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet he does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. The circumstance is not defined other than there's some kind of a legal obligation to testify, and the witness fails to do so even though he should have. He has omitted something. Okay? Let's look at the next 3. I say, if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal or an unclean livestock or unclean swarming thing, and it's hidden from him, and he has become unclean and he realizes his guilt. Or if he touches human uncleanness or whatever sort of uncleanness may be, which one becomes unclean and it's hidden from him and he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt. Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good or any sort of a rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these. All right? So you might think, well, those aren't sins of omission. They're sins of commission. Right? Because they actually committed a sin. It kind of sounds that way because what are they doing? They're touching things that are unclean. They're speaking rash vows. That would be something that you do rather than that you leave undone. But here's the thing, and we're going to see this much later as we get into Leviticus deeper. There's nothing intrinsically sinful about touching an unclean body. I'm going to keep saying this every week so that you understand that when it talks about cleanliness laws, it's not talking about sin. Nor, and this might surprise some of you, is it intrinsically sinful to take an oath. The commission is not the problem here, because it's not a sin. Unclean bodies are ceremonially unclean, not morally unclean. Oaths are themselves permitted throughout the scripture. The problem is understood when you realize the meaning of it is hidden from him. Here's how Wynnum says it. The common factor in these sins is that someone knows he ought to do something, but then forgets about it. It slips his memory. The first case deals with an obligation to give evidence in a court. The second and third deal with the duty to undergo ritual cleansing after becoming unclean. And the fourth, with self-imposed obligations, are then forgotten. So what he's suggesting here is that the omission in the second and third are that the person should have undergone a ritual bath, as the law requires, to remove the impurity and the uncleanliness. But they forgot about it, and so they remain ritually unclean. And that could result in serious contamination of the tabernacle precincts, should they decide to go there while in their unclean state. And the fourth example is not that he failed to perform his oath, but that he forgot about it. It would be like Martin Luther not going through with his rash vow to become a monk. If he didn't go through with it, he would have, under the Levitical system, had to bring this offering to God for reparations because he didn't follow through after he swore he would. So all four of these are sins of omission. And that keeps us still in the state of sins not done deliberately. And we have to make sure that we're keeping ourselves in the context and not making our application say something this part of the text isn't trying to say. So, what's the remedy for a sin of omission? This is spelled out in the rest of the passage. We'll start in verse 6. First, he has to bring compensation for the sin that he has committed to the Lord. Now, I think it should be compensation. I don't like the translation guilt offering. Seems to me that the sin is now more than just purely ritualistic. It's moved into a moral realm through the forgetfulness. And therefore, compensation or reparations are owed to God. These are sins against him and others. The harming of someone you could have helped in a court. The spreading of spiritual pollution. The swearing to God and not following through. So unlike the sacrament of penance, in Rome, where the priest determines what will bring absolution, which is completely subjective, God is clear and he's very simple about it. It's the offering that you bring, and he tells you what to bring. The offering is the compensation. And I want you to notice, this doesn't last for weeks on end. If you ever seen The Mission with Robert De Niro, he has to keep climbing up and down the waterfall over and over with this huge thing of weight on his back. It's not like that. It's not something that lasts forever. It's not like the child who's punished with a month without TV. It's quick. It's one and it's done. Now God tells Moses that there's three levels of compensation that he will accept for the purification offering. They're in accord with what we've seen up in this point of the book, where they move from the most expensive to the least expensive. First one is a goat or a lamb. It says it has to be a female from the flock. The priest takes the animal and makes atonement for him in his sin. And then that's all that it says about it. There's no other details given here. So presumably, because he just talked about this in the very last words of chapter 4, you just do everything that you had just read about there. And we saw there that purgation is made for the altar. You put the blood on the altar, and then that in turn transfers somehow to the person. Okay? Second one is two turtle doves or two pigeons that the Lord will accept as compensation. And this is as it says before, if he cannot afford a lamb, then bring this. And I've made this point before and I keep making it. This is God's mercy running through the Levitical ceremonies. He cares about the poor. He doesn't just have platitudes that says, I care about the poor. He actually enacts laws to that end, to help them. You would think, what in the world is compensation for your sin of a lamb compared to a little bird? And that's the whole point. God is merciful. Okay? Now, you bring two birds rather than just one. There's a reason for this. The first one is for the sin or purification offering, and then the second one is for the burnt offering. Why do you have two offerings? Well, the best answer I could see is that it takes the two smaller animals to make up for the one larger one. And the burnt offering supplements the quantity and of the lack of the purification offering. The priest is to take one of the birds for a sin offering and wring its neck, but he can't sever the head. And then he sprinkles some of the blood on the side of the altar, like we saw last time, and takes the rest of the blood and drains it out at the base of the altar. He does this in the courtyard. For the second bird, it becomes a burnt offering, and it says, according to the rule. In other words, you go back to Leviticus 1 and you follow what we saw there with the bird and the burnt offering. And then atonement is made for him and the sin he's committed. And then there's the third option. If he can't even afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, and I want you to think about this. When we saw the pigeons before, I said, the reason why you could have a pigeon for the poor is because all you have to do is go into the street and pick it up. He says, if you can't even afford to do that, then just come with a tenth of an ephah of fine flour. And that becomes his sin or purification offering. He's to put no oil on it, no frankincense, because this isn't to be eaten. He brings it to the priest. The priest takes a handful of it. It says it's a memorial portion. He burns it on the altar, on the Lord's food offerings, as a purification offering. And then it says the remainder becomes a grain offering for the priest, and he may eat it. So it becomes two offerings. And then we're at the end of the text. Almost. Okay? As we've now looked at the actual offerings and how the Lord yet again provides for all the people of Israel to come to him with an offering they can afford, I want to turn your attention to what I think is the most important aspect of this portion of the scripture. It deals with the guilt and the confession and atonement and forgiveness that comes through it. Okay, we've seen how Leviticus 4 deals specifically with forgiveness. I made a big deal of that last week. The word salak means to be pardoned, to be able to stop taking blame for an offense even though you're guilty. You're forgiven. It's a precious word that anyone guilty of anything, if they have any sense or remorse, desperately wants to hear. You're forgiven. I forgive you. Many don't know if they can ever hear this in their life, especially when they're like Luther and they can only think of the justice and wrath of God. But the whole point of this offering is that there is forgiveness. This word can be directed at you if you're struggling with this. How? First thing that appears in our passage is the word guilt. This is verse 5. We saw this word earlier with the whole idea of whether or not this is a guilt offering or not. The word has a very broad range of meaning in the Hebrew. It can mean a sacrifice of reparation. We've seen that. It can mean the penalty for guilt, or it can actually mean the state of guilt or a feeling of guilt. This is the key point to this sacrifice. Even though the sacrifice was mandatory, the idea of personally feeling guilty is in view here. It says he realizes his guilt no less than 4 times in our text. In other words, realizing your guilt is a prerequisite for offering the sacrifice. You do not come before God with a sacrifice hoping that somehow some vague thing that you did might be forgiven. Nor especially do you come before God with a sacrifice thinking that all God wants is the sacrifice. As if personal accountability and responsibility and a smiting of your conscience don't actually matter. As if it's just about the ritual. In fact, the recognition and guilty conscience do matter. And the sacrifice does nothing without them. Do you really think that by simply killing an animal that God will forgive a person by the act alone? Even if they never have any remorse? That's sociopathic. And it goes against the grain of the Bible. What does David say? For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. David didn't just make that up. He gets it from places like Leviticus 5:5. Now, more than any offering so far in the book, this focuses on personal guilt and the recognition that comes from it. And here it seems that the chief agent of that recognition is your conscience. Now, remember, this deals with sins that we've been forgotten or left undone. When you forget about something, you lose it to your memory. The older you get, the more you find that this is true. The conscience strikes when the memory is jogged by someone or something or some event in your life. The idea is that when your conscience strikes you, the worshiper has to immediately take that guilt and do something positive with it. You can think about Judas. What did he do with his guilt? He didn't do anything positive with it. Even about Saul, what did he do with his guilt? He wanted to kill himself, both of those guys. What's the positive thing you do with your guilt here? It tells you to confess, verse 5. When he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed. To confess comes from a word meaning to throw out or to cast out. You're literally taking something that's inside of you, which is your guilt, and you're throwing it or you're casting it out. You do this by taking the guilty conscience and recognizing it for what it is, which is guilt before God. You did something that violated his commandments. This acknowledgement is a recognition of guilt. It's a taking personal ownership in it. It's not throwing the guilt onto somebody else, which is what blame does. Rather, it's a throwing of it upon God, but casting it upon him, as the psalmist says, cast your burden to the Lord. And why? He says, because he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That is the heart of confession. I want you to note the context here of the confession in Leviticus. First, you realize your guilt, then you confess the sin, then you bring the Lord the offering. Therefore, where does the confession take place? Go back to Luther. Where did he have to do his confession? In front of a priest, in the church. Roy Gain makes a very great observation. There is no evidence in the Pentateuch for verbal confession at the sanctuary in connection with leaning one hand on the head of the victim just before it's slaughtered. Therefore, the confession required cannot be to the priest. It has to be to the Lord. It is against the Lord that the worshiper has sinned. It is to the Lord that the worshiper must confess. Only once the guilt is recognized and the sin is confessed can he then bring his offering for purification. And when he does, what does it say? He shall be forgiven and he shall be atoned. It says it 3 different times. So what in the world does all of this mean for us today? Obviously, we don't go to a temple and offer a purification offering based on our guilty feelings and confessing our sin. Nevertheless, as with everything in Leviticus, there is a ceremonial fulfillment in Christ and an application that remains in his New Testament temple. First, you have to be burdened by your sin. You must feel the weight of your guilt before God. You have to internalize what you have done wrong. You cannot pass blame on somebody else. You cannot blame God. You're the one who did the thing. You did the wrong. You fell short of his glory. You are guilty, and you have to feel that in your mind and in your heart. Only then can you confess anything to God and move towards hearing this word about you being forgiven. Okay? Now, second, my suspicion is that when Christians confess their sins, the overwhelming majority of them are sins of commission that you think of. You tend to think things like, I positively violated the commandment, and so you spend all your time in prayer thinking about those things, and many of you probably fixate on just one or two things to the exclusion of the dozens and scores that you probably committed. Because to break one sin is to break them all. And most of us only take just hardly any time at all to think about how our one sin is a violation of all the commandments. And we don't sit there and think through all of the ramifications because we're not Martin Luther. Think about him for a minute. Here was a man so obsessed over his own guilt, he could spend 6 hours confessing the sins he committed just the day before. he did this out loud to a priest. There's no possible way he committed 6 hours worth of laundry list sins of commission in a monastery. And so the man had to be confessing how a single sin worked its way through the dough of his life in multiple ways. And furthermore, it seems to me he would have also had to be thinking of things that he did not do in order to spend that much time in a confessional. In other words, he had to be consciously thinking of sins of omission, things that he had not done that day that he should have done. The person with an easily pricked conscience would have had to take James to heart when he said, "To the one who knows the right thing to do and he doesn't do it, to him it's a sin." Luther might have thought of other passages like, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" What is a monastery, after all, but a place where all of these poor people come to the doors and you give them your food or whatever? Maybe he thought that he was hiding his lamp and he was losing his saltiness. Sins of omission could come flooding to his mind, especially in a monastery where he's completely cloistered from the world. Nevertheless, our passage demands that we take greater care about the things that we have not done that we should have done. We commit sins of omission every day, and most pay no heed to those. Fact is, many sins of omission lead directly to sins of commission. Think of David. Why did David commit adultery? The text actually tells you. This is how 2 Samuel 11 begins. In the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Kings are supposed to go to war, to fight for their people. That's what God does for us. But David stayed home. He neglected his duty. He omitted and neglected his duty. The very next verse says, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." His negligence led to idleness, which, as the old saying goes, is the devil's workshop. And in this case, it led to him committing adultery with his good friend's wife, his friend, by the way, whom he had sent out to the very battlefield where he was supposed to be. Considering the sins of omission can be a way of short-circuiting sins of commission. But they're also simply wrong, and you need to pay more heed to that. And when you do, when the proper steps are taken from that moment forward, it can have a drastic change in the life that you live, because suddenly you realize that you've been living an utterly selfish life, and God commands you to care for other people, and you're not doing it, and you feel guilt, and so you do something about it. That's how the world has changed. But this is not done by fixating all of your time on your sins, whatever they are. You have to spend some time there, but not all of it. You have to move on, as old von Staupitz said, okay? There has to be a turning point, and guilt alone is not enough to do that. Nor is confession. That kind of attitude is not the thinking of Christ's love. It's only thinking about his wrath. It's only the gospel that sets your conscience free. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ has become the sacrifices for sins of omission that bring about forgiveness. And upon this recognition, you are set free. John says this: "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, you've heard that verse 1,000 times. I know you have. Did you know that the root of that thought is found in Leviticus 5? In a ceremony of bringing an offering to God in the tabernacle? Now, he talks about cleansing, and the cleansing part isn't found here. I said this last week as well. It's found later in Leviticus. But the confessing sin and receiving forgiveness has its root here in this text. And that makes John's statement one that's deeply rooted in ceremonial law. And as such, you must not forget that confessing sin leading to forgiveness has something necessary that comes between those two things. And that necessary thing is the purification offering, which is sometimes included with the burnt offering and the food or grain offering. Only a prescribed offering can bring atonement and forgiveness. Okay, if you confess your sin all day long and you didn't have an offering, no forgiveness. God isn't going to forgive without one. But that offering is so costly that it is called here the compensation. It's a kind of payment or penance, if you will. But friend, you can't pay enough to God to make up for what you have done. But Jesus did. And that's why the confession of sin that John has in mind must also have the offering of Christ to purify you and give you forgiveness. That's the compensation for your guilt. It's his death. And as such, when you confess your sins, you have to cast them outward to him, to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, where all of these offerings find their fulfillment. Only then can confession lead to forgiveness. This is the only offering that God accepts as compensation for your trespass against him. And incredibly, that compensation came at his own hands. The Father gave the Son to be the restitution that alone atones for the sins of mankind. And then in Christ, the burden of guilt and weight of sin is lifted. What does Jesus say? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here is where you find absolution. Here is the atonement. And now confessing your sin one to another makes good sense in light of that, doesn't it? In light of the forgiveness you already have that comes from the Lamb of God. Coming to see that even statements like John has made have their origin and fulfillment in the law of God, and the coming of God's only Son is the reason why we have the Bible. And often in Leviticus, I am thankful that I no longer live under that system. Why? Because it's in the Son that I am set free. And I don't have to go and do this repeatedly, time after time, to a priest in a tabernacle with animals. I can go to my Heavenly Father, who I have direct access through the work of Christ. This is good news of Leviticus chapter 5. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to hear our prayer this morning. We've thought about some pretty serious things with confessing our sin and recognizing our guilt, and that this isn't enough, but that also it's necessary, but it's not sufficient to bring about forgiveness. Father, I pray if there are those who do not have the weight of their sin in their mind, that they don't understand what they've done against you, that you would cause their conscience to be pricked. Show them where they have fallen short in so many ways of your holiness. And Lord, there are others here who can't seem to find their way out of that. And for them, they need to look to Christ alone for help and for forgiveness, and to believe and trust that his satisfaction is what satisfies the Father, that his is the offering that we look to when we confess our sin, to know that you are faithful and just to forgive us because of the death of Christ that we trust in and we believe in. So cause your people, Lord, to look to Christ once again anew this day, to do it again tomorrow and the next day, as we continually repent of our sin, that we know that Jesus' offering is the only thing that can set us free. And my prayer would be that you would help your people to be set free in the way that Jesus is talking about through this offering together today. I ask in Christ's name, amen.